dear friends of Jesus Christ. The apostle says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth take its name. For this reason, and you ask yourself, for what reason? And what's interesting, at least somewhat interesting, is that he began chapter 3 with that very same introduction, for this reason, and he was going to do what he now has done, but interrupts himself and speaks some about his ministry to the Gentiles. And so, for this reason, is not only to be found in what he has just finished saying, but what he said in chapters 1 and 2. And there, if you were here last week, you may remember that he speaks there of the Christ who takes away our sins, who gives us access to the Father. For the Apostle Paul, the thing that drives him, the thing that motivates all his work, is that to him has been revealed the great mystery. And by mystery, he doesn't mean what you and I often think of when we think of mystery stories or how the Big Bang is a mystery. He thinks of mystery here more as a secret that has been revealed, a secret that has been told, and Paul has become a spokesman, a witness for telling that secret. And you say, well, what exactly is the secret? And then I would say the secret is the gospel, that God, through Christ, is reconciling all things to himself. Marcus Bart has a two-volume, I mentioned this before too, but has a two-volume work on the letter to the Ephesians, and it's really very, very good. And he says something that I want to quote to you. He says, the secret consists of the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. The secret consists of the Messiah, his place with the Father, his commission, his coming, his death, his preaching, his work, his exaltation, and his headship over the church, the world, and the powers, and all things. That is the secret. This person. The one mystery is the mystery of Christ, the pre-existent, the revealer, the savior, the king of the church and the world, the one to unite Jew and Gentile, and the high priest leading the church to the Father. It is all of this, for this reason, Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father. Now what we have here, as Fred already indicated, is a prayer, but it really gives us a look into Paul at worship. I mean, I'm thinking he's in prison, but he is reflecting on and rewriting letters to the churches, and he is moved to fall on his knees. Now worship and prayer in Scripture is not necessarily done from a kneeling position. Sometimes they stand, sometimes they sit. Jesus, when he went into the Garden of Gethsemane, threw himself to the ground. But the kneeling has great significance in that it speaks of a humble pose, of a great humility before God. And even though we're all sitting, there's an interior posture that bows, that kneels. I mean, if you think of this bowing, this kneeling as worship, You understand that when we gather together, we enter a time of intense holiness. Intense holiness. I mean, we gather together with other people for all kinds of reasons. For sports, for concerts, for entertainment, for selling and buying. And they all have their own characteristic. But this gathering here, as a people who come to worship, we come with the conviction that we come in the presence of God, and that God speaks to us, that God listens to us, and that we in turn speak to God, and that we praise Him, and that in this gathering we do things that would seem extremely strange to the world. We speak our confessions, we hear our assurances, we celebrate resurrections, we look forward to glorification. We do all of these things together as a way to worship. Nick Walthersdorf, in his new book, The God We Worship, says that at the center of prayer worship is adoration. Adoration. And he says it's an adoration that needs to be qualified by three words. It's an awed adoration. Awed or stunned by the unsurpassable glory of God. It's not only an awed adoration, he says it's also a reverential adoration. It is in response to an unsurpassable holiness. And finally, it's not just an awed adoration and a stunned or a reverential adoration. It's what he calls a grateful adoration, in that we meet the God and adore His unsurpassing generosity, both in our creating and in our redemption. Paul falls before the face of God on his knees, and then he prays. And he prays, you'll notice, that those in the churches to whom he's writing will have, that God may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through His Spirit. So Paul prays that we may be strengthened in our inner being. Now there are a number of things that are really quite remarkable about the fact that he specifically prays for the strengthening of our inner being. I mean, there's nothing about the circumstances in which he finds himself or in which these Christians are finding themselves. In verse 13, he does mention the fact that he knows that they are in the churches greatly upset by what is happening and that they are fainting. And of course, he's in prison waiting to be executed. And yet, there's no prayer that he might be released and come and visit them or that they all be healed. There's nothing about circumstances. It is a prayer for the strengthening of their inner being. The absolute priority of the interior life, if you will. When Paul talks about this inner being, that you may be strengthened in your inner being, he's talking, you would say, well, he's talking about our heart, what we sometimes refer to as the control room, the center of our life, our soul, that be strengthened so that no matter what the pressures from the outside are, there's strength, there are the braces that keep us strong. It's a fact, as you and I all agree, that if we're weak inside, no matter what the circumstances are, we will not thrive. And if we are strong in the inner being, circumstances become less and less important. Pope John Paul II, this is something that Eugene Peterson commented on, but John Paul II was speaking to the leaders of the Third World, the undeveloped countries, and he was saying, now, the West is rich, it has many gadgets, and it is very powerful, but they do not know how to raise their children. And according to Peterson, what John Paul was referring to was that we in the West have forgotten how to develop souls, how to strengthen the inner being. We are so distracted. We are almost unable to be alone, without our gadgets, without all the stuff that connects us, that distracts us. And so we find that when we are criticized or rejected, we're totally undone. There's no inner being to give us strength. Peterson says it is the task of the church to form strong, healthy inner beings. Now, I'm thinking that when the scriptures talk about this inner being, they are talking about that center in our being where we live in communion with God, where we have fellowship and access to the Father, where we speak to Him, where we hear Him speak to us, the inner being. You know, when you look at this passage, that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through His Spirit, and then in verse 17, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts, and I pray that you may have the power to comprehend, and that you may be filled with the fullness of God. To my thinking, those are descriptions that characterize the Christian's inner being. So that if instead of it saying, and that, it would say, that is, that Christ dwell in your heart, that is, that you comprehend and know the love of Christ, that is, that you be filled with the fullness of God. This is our inner being. Christ dwells there. This is our inner being. It is where we are grasped and grasp the breadth and the width and the height and the depth of the love of Christ for us. It is where the fullness of God rests. You see, and what's so interesting and in some ways puzzling is that you really can't be a Christian without having these things, without having Christ in your heart. For instance, Paul says you can't confess that Jesus is Lord without the Spirit giving you that power. But the truth is, and what Paul underscores in the prayer, it seems to me, is that we may have these basic things, but they provide little power. That spiritually we feel and experience a hollowness. We don't gain much strength. It doesn't mean all that much to us that Christ loves us. It's not the first thing that comes to our minds when things fall apart on us. There's a hollowness. That's a possibility, at least. And so Paul wants these things strengthened. He wants them to flourish. You know, when you think about people in the church's history who had these encounters that were radically transforming. I mean, I was reminded this week of Pascal, the French mathematician, philosopher in the 17th century, a genius, right? And he had trouble with faith. He was a member of the Catholic Church. And then he talks, and you can check 100 places on the internet and just Google Pascal fire and you find it. But he had this encounter that he describes in his journal, and part of it he wrote on a parchment which he sewed into his inside coat, and when he was when he died, they found it there. And the words are famous, and let me just read them to you. It said, "Year of Grace 1654, Monday 23 November, Feast of St. Clement. From about 10:30 at night to about half an hour after midnight, fire." Fire capitalized. Fire. Right? God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. Not of philosophers, not of scholars. Certitude, heartfelt joy, peace. God of Jesus Christ. My God, your God. Joy, tears of joy. Jesus Christ. May I never be separated from him. It is to know Christ. It is to have a life of faith that doesn't consist of just a few doctrines, but of a relationship, of a living Christ. And it's the same with the love of Christ. To comprehend it, to grasp it. To grasp how wide this love is. And I should say, and this is important, we must not think of love here in the abstract. Paul would never think of love in the abstract. He always sees it manifested in Christ. And if you were to say to Paul, well, how wide is this love of Christ? He might say, it is wide enough so that though your sin be like scarlet, though you have blood on your hands, though you are addicted to pornography, though you are selfish to the bone, it is wide enough to embrace you. It is so wide that he will gather his followers from every people, from every tongue, from every tribe, from everywhere. That wide. It's wide enough for you. And how high is it? It is so high. So the Apostle John says at one point, we do not yet know what it will be that we are called to. But when it is revealed, we will see that we will share in Christ's glory. It is so high that you and I will participate in the life of God. You know, I was reading this beautiful piece in the New York Times by Oliver Sacks, the neurologist. It's a marvelous piece, and the man is dying, and he's a good man, but his inner life does not consist of communion with the triune God, and yet he has so much about him that is admirable. He is so impressed with the sheer fact of existing. And he had a bit of a remittance. He's dying of cancer. And he asked his friends to bring him to North Carolina out of New York City so he could see the stars and to simply revel in being part of this vast universe. And I read that and I thought, oh my God, how great it is to think not only that we are particles in this vast universe, but that the one who made and created and shaped will bring all of us together into unity with Christ. How high? It is fantastically high. How deep? It is so deep that if you were to make your home in Hades, Christ's love will be there. It is so deep that you find it expressed in Golgotha, on the cross, when he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is so deep that it goes into the darkness of darkness. And how long is it before the foundations of the earth he has loved you? And he will love you forever and ever. You know, yesterday we had a great wedding. Kenny and Heather. You stick with Allison, Tony. Kenny and Heather expressed their love, and they said, till death do us part. Their love is strong, I'm not in doubt, but it is not strong enough in the face of death. You may love your children, you may go through fire for your children, but it's not strong enough to keep them safe. The love of God in Christ is a love that is inseparable from us. To know these things, to live by them. And then finally, to have the fullness of God. Tim Keller speaks of that as reminding us that ultimately it is not merely, the Christian life is not only a matter of the intellect or only a matter of experience or only a matter of certain practices. It is ultimately and finally a life that is in harmony and in unity and in union with God. The fullness of God dwells within us. I'm going to finish, and I'm just going to finish with an example that I really thought was kind of helpful, and then I can do another sermon on this thing. But this is an example Tim Keller uses. He talks about this grasping and comprehending. And he says, Keller says, I know this is going to be a stretch, but there was a time when pictures were taken and they weren't digitally made. You had celluloid or paper, but it was treated with chemicals. And he said, what happened then is this film or this paper treated with chemicals would be exposed when the shutter opened for just a second and let whatever it was reflecting, a tree, a landscape, the face of your beloved, it would hit the paper. And because it was chemically treated, it would make an impression on the film, the film would grasp the picture, the image. And Keller says to grasp means that our spirits are coated with the spirit that when we hear or see, it leaves an impression. You know, a shutter opening on simple paper leaves no impression. But to have a soul coated with the spirit is a soul that when it hears the word grace or God's sovereignty or God's providential care or the word sin, a soul that is coated with the Spirit receives it. It leaves its impression. It begins to grasp it and revel in it. The Apostle Paul, we all would pray for one another that we may be strengthened in our inner being. That is, that Christ dwell within us, that we comprehend and know the height and the depth, the width and the breadth of the love of Christ, and that the fullness of God dwell in us. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.